Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. And we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, and with reverence and concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have, for Your grace, for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy. We thank You for Your patience. As we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, You lead us along as Your children, as Your sons, who have every right to be with You, every right as Your children, as heirs. We approach You confidently as Your sons and daughters, as heirs of Your grace. And we ask, Father, in humility, that You will continue to instruct us in the way that You will, and open up our eyes to the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His life, so that we may embrace it and live it and walk in it as You have willed. And we ask this, Father, in His name. Amen. So behold my servant. Again in chapter 41, God pointed out to them, to Israel and to us, to behold the idols and to behold the idol worshipers, to see them. And now He is clear to lead us to see His servant, who we'll see in these servant songs is one who was completely human and suffered as a human for two reasons: that He would suffer as a righteous man. All the righteous do suffer in this world because the unrighteous hate them. But He would also have to pay our debt if we were to be a part of His kingdom. Again, a kingdom made for humans. And He would have to pay our debt. And paying our debt would mean being judged. And being judged means suffering. Most intense kind of suffering. He would suffer as one who is innocent. And that confused a lot of people. He would suffer as one who is God. That's confusing. And that He is perfect, sinless, powerful, and He would suffer the worst that any human being could. And that in itself is confusing to many people. But once you understand, as you grow in grace and knowledge and continue to take in God's Word, you come to understand the reason for that and how precious it is. People in our world will suffer to be heroes. He's not suffering in that way. I mean, He is a hero, for sure. He's the hero. But He didn't suffer like that. People will put up with a lot for glory and suffer for heroship and glory and promotion. That's not what He did. Though He did receive glory and promotion, for sure. But therein lies His deity, you know, when you say, here's a man who is elevated to the right hand of God, but he's God, right? The right hand of God is not as important as God. It's actually not as high as God. And that's why, you know, the cults who have Him as a creature have it all wrong. Obviously, we know that, but they, you know, if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or any of the others, they see Jesus. Even Islam sees Jesus as a prophet, as a good man. And, you know, for instance, and Islam doesn't believe in His promotion, but the JWs and the Mormons do. And that this man, this creature, was elevated for what he did. But that's not what he did. He suffered because he desired to save us. He suffered because of love and not to get promoted. Because in the end, a creature who gets promoted higher to what he began is actually gaining. You know, it's really for himself. And just like us as sons of God, We're not working to impress God or even please Him. We are His sons. We desire to please Him, but as sons, not as slaves. The hardest working slave that impresses the master still is not a son. But we are sons. And sons who do no work are sons. Sons who are great sons are sons. And we are. And we've got to grab hold of that. You know, this understanding of Christ and Him as a person, as a man, as God, it all leads us to the blessed truth of how we see everything and how that seeing motivates us to do what is right and what is good and what is righteous. Again, not for self-promotion, but because we're sons and it's right to do so. And so, such great blessings in these words. In verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The Hebrew word there means to grasp, meaning I grab hold of him and support him and take care of him. And that's the Son of God who's relied completely on the Father. And he says, "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." That's what he said from heaven after his baptism, "in whom I'm well pleased. I put my spirit upon him," which also happened after his baptism, "and will bring forth he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice." He won't advertise himself. He won't have to. "Nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He didn't come to knock us over. He came to restore us. And a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." In the end, when his kingdom is established, we find at the end of the tribulation that the Jews, that Israel, will long for him to come. They'll ask for him to come. And in fact, he said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And they actually will do that. They will call for him. And so the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Unlike the present world, the world to come will be filled with those who love his law. That is the kingdom. But before that comes, before that would be a reality, Jesus would have to suffer. And so he says here, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. The pressure upon him, as we know, would be immense. It was immense. More than we can understand. But that pressure would not destroy him. It revealed that he had adequate inner resources. But what was his inner resource? Was it his deity? It's not it. He emptied himself of it. Which is, again, it's another thing that's like impossible to understand. How does the humanity of Christ say, "I'm not going to use my deity" or "not express my deity"? How do you possess deity and not express it? None of us understand that. He was able to do so. And so he did not have the inner resource of God, because if that's the case, then the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, was able to establish it out of something that his subjects don't possess. And then how can we be a part of it? He lives as a human being. He suffers as a man. He's tried as a man. He is tempted as a man. He dies as a man. God can't die. He is judged as a man. How can God be judged? And so as a man, he establishes the king is a man, and he establishes this kingdom for men. And so his adequate inner resource, again, I find that as I start to say the words, I'm careful here because there's so much of this that I can't understand. I'm sure I'll understand more, but you know, many years ago when I first got my first copy, my only copy, still have it, of Schaeffer's Theological Systematic Theology, right there in the introduction he says, and I have it highlighted, I look it up from time to time, is that when you're standing at the threshold of time and eternity, you have to admit there are things that you don't understand. And before he writes this monumental systematic theology, he's admitting that. I mean, when I'm faced with eternity, I'm faced here with deity. And so his inner resource is that he trusted God the Father. Now, you and I can do that. That's what humans do. That's what humans are supposed to do. Right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, he told us, don't eat. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Did they trust in that? No, they failed him. They decided not to trust. And immediately afterward, Cain is being overrun by sin. God warns him. He says, sin is crouching at the door and it will master you, but you must master it. And all he had to do was trust, but he wouldn't. So what is man supposed to do? Trust his God. Trust his promises. Trust his word. And that's what our Lord did. Under exceedingly heavy pressure, under his temptations in the wilderness. Right? Israel goes through the wilderness. Everything that Israel did and failed at, Jesus comes and succeeds at. Everything that we have failed at, he came and succeeded. He was tempted in all things, we're tempted in all things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. He passed every test. All of us have failed them. Israel failed in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days without food. And he passed every temptation. And what did he say to Satan? It is written. What did he use? Deity? That's not what the kingdom's going to be made of. And then Satan says, you know what? We can bypass this whole suffering system to establish the kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom on earth if you bow down and worship me. And he said to him, be gone. You shall worship the Lord and him only. Right? I'm a human being standing before you, Satan. And I will worship God and him alone. The kingdom will come in his way, not in mine. Not in ours. See, and we've all failed at that. Have we all waited very patiently for God to show us the way in all situations? Have we waited patiently for God to show us the way out? 1 Corinthians 10:13. With the temptation, he will show us the way of escape also. The definite article means there's only one way. Have we sat and waited for God? Of course we haven't. Sometimes we have, probably way more often we haven't. That we've grabbed hold of the easier one. The one that we thought was easier. And so he says here, and will in the next servant song, that our justice is with the Father as well as our reward. So, you know, he will not be disheartened or crushed. It says in Isaiah 46 that, and we read it on Sunday, he said that I've done this in vain, you know, this the temptation upon him that I wasted my time here in doing all that I've done. And then in the next line he says, my justice and my reward is with the Lord. Again, it's, do I see the results in front of me during his incarnation? I mean, who understood him? Who believed him? None of them believed that he would resurrect. I mean, you say they believed he was a Messiah, and many did believe upon him. They, like the centurion, even believed. But who really understood what he was and what he was doing? And nobody did. But then he would say this, you know, and it's for us. Whatever the situation looks like, whatever is going to happen here, my justice is with the Lord. So if I wait and do his will, then all things will work together for good. Even though I don't know what that is yet, but I will see. So we are to wait and obey until God reveals the solution or the way out. And there's many things here. There's so much stuff that God has provided for us. And I mean in truth, that we're waiting and we're waiting, right? And it seems maybe we're oppressed, and oftentimes we are. And we're waiting, and it seems that those who don't wait on God, who could, really aren't striving to be righteous and holy and like their Lord, it seems to be getting along a bit easier, and in some cases a lot easier. But all those out there who are lying, cheating, and doing what they're doing to get what they want, I think of the leaders of our world. I always think of this impeachment thing that's going on. Not that I know anything of the truth of any of these things, that nobody really does, but there's some hokey stuff going on. Everybody understands that. There's some lying people out there. They're flat out lying. Are they going to get away with it? Perhaps, or perhaps not. And it's not for us to see. We always rejoice. You know, the guy who goes flying by you on the highway, he's tailgating. This happened all Oregon's full of tailgaters. They're either driving too slow or they're tailgating you, it seems. And they go flying by, and I'm always praying that the cops just show up, right? And just pull that loser over. Coming in on Sunday, I got flipped off twice by this guy. He was tailgating me, and then somebody wanted to get in front of me, so I, the gracious driver that I am, slowed down. I slowed down and flashed my lights. You see, we in New England, we flash lights. That means go. Out in Oregon, they're like, something wrong with your lights. You know, they don't know what I mean by that. So I'm flashing. He doesn't get in. He decides not to. And so the guy behind me is tailgating, goes around, and he sees a little opening, and he's going to cut in front of me. And, of course, I sped up. I'm like, here he comes. I closed that gap in no time and cut him off. And he went right behind me again and called me number one. And then he passed me on the bridge and he flipped me off again. What am I praying for the police to come out and get him? We want to see these people fall. Right? You hardly ever do. You want to say, these lying, cheating people who are our leaders, and you know they're up to no good, and you're dying for them. Oh, the media's dying for them to fall. And you hardly ever see it. And I think God does that on purpose. Because are we waiting for God's justice or our own? And so notice how often justice is mentioned in these first four verses. It's mentioned three times. The last line of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Is anybody going to get away with anything? In the end, no. And you know, it'd be easier for them to get caught by the authorities and repent than to stand before Christ and be judged. Because that ain't going to be pretty. I've read articles about, you know, and as theology and church Christianity gets more liberal, people behind pulpits aren't talking about judgment. I don't fall back from that. The unbeliever is going to be judged harshly. You read in Revelation, when those bowls get dumped out and all that happens, it is horrid. When God brings it like the hammer. And you know, so they say, well, you know, God accepts everybody. It's not true. He loves everybody. Not everyone is justified before him. So he will bring forth justice to the nations. Last line of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And the second line of verse 4, until he has established justice on the earth. And so we have bring forth justice to the nations, faithfully bring forth justice and establish justice on the earth, meaning his law. But it says the coastlands will wait expectantly for it. That means everybody, when the kingdom comes, all over, will love his law and wait expectantly for it. But that's when the kingdom is ready to be earthly, meaning physical. But justice is coming. And what justice is giving what is right to every person. Now, I, as a sinner I break God's law, I sin. And what is right given to me? Well, the justice that is due for me for my sin fell upon my Lord. And because I have believed in him, that I am now justified. And I'm a son. Does that mean that I don't suffer for my sins? Oh, heck no. In fact, as a son, you will be disciplined by God. And also, as a son, you have a conscience. You have the Holy Spirit within you is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a son of God. And the believer now gains a conscience that is nagging. And so, I know I don't get away with anything, but I'm always a son. And it's beautiful because, you know, Abraham rushed to the solution of, and with Sarah as, really, it's Sarah's idea, and she's not having a child, so go into my maid, Hagar, and have a son with her, and he has Ishmael. But then finally when Isaac is born, and Isaac gets weaned, and the Jews would have a party for this, they'd have a celebration, that means the child is no longer attached to his mother, now he's free and independent, and this is the heir. And Ishmael's a teenager at the time. For, well, you know, 10, 12, 13 years, Ishmael has expected himself to be the heir. He's had his eye on it. And we find out from his history coming after, we read about him, that he is, to put it nicely, a go-getter. And he wants that inheritance. And here's this child. He has no chance at it now. 3 years old, being weaned. So Sarah, and he starts making fun. He starts making fun of mocking the little Isaac. And Sarah says to Abraham, kick him out in Hagar too. And it was harsh what they did to them. Abraham has tons of money. He could have sent them with camels. He could have sent them with servants to take them to a safe place. He sends them out into the desert alone. It's harsh. And in fact, it's wrong. But you don't read of God saying that that's wrong. Though we know it to be. People get confused. We've had some questions about, because as we're reading through the Bible, a few people have been asking about the multiple wives. You know, Jacob has four of them. Is that cool? And, you know, God doesn't say anything against it. But we know from, you read through God's law, that man was meant to have one wife, not two or four. But, you know, God, not every detail of everything is filled in these narratives in the Bible. God leaves them empty, and he says to us, now you decide. Is it right for Jacob to have four wives? And they say, no. But if he doesn't have four wives, he doesn't have 12 kids. Because they didn't all come from Rachel. You know, six of them came from Leah, the first one. So how does that work, God? You know, they did everything. He did wrong things, yet you use the wrong to your glory. And God says, well, what do you think about that? You know, he's inviting us to think about it and to come to our own conclusions. So take Abraham with his two women. Did he suffer for having two women? Yeah. Yeah, he did. He didn't have probably a moment's peace when the two of them were near each other. And he got the one kid. And Abraham loves Ishmael. He even asked God to make Ishmael his heir. And it's his firstborn son. You don't hate that kid just because he came from another woman. He loved him. And again, you read about Ishmael later on. He's a man's man. Abraham probably loved him and taught him how to hunt and fish. And if he did fishing and they're out in the desert, probably not. But taught him manly things. And then he had to send him away. Like, there was a point to this. And Paul says in Galatians 4, cast out the bondwoman. Because you see, though Isaac is 3 years old and has nothing, nothing going for him, not yet, he's a son. He's an heir. Ishmael, who's a man's man and actually will make a great nation and do a lot of great things and become very wealthy and powerful, as hard as he works, and he will work hard to establish his nation, he's not a son. He's not an heir. And you see, as a son, I am not working to be in the house. I am in the house. Remember in John 8, Christ said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And since I am a son, I'm always in that house. So though I'm not as great as Ishmael, because he works harder than me right now, as I mature as a son of the house, I'm a far greater than he'll ever be. Because why? He may work his fingers to the bone, Ishmael does. It doesn't mean that I don't work. It's just that I work for a whole different reason. I work because my father is the one who works. He holds my hand. He upholds me. He leads me. And I do it for him. And in fact, if I'm working for the house and I'm a member of the house, I'm actually working to improve my own life. Because as I mature, my life will get better. Everything about me gets better as I mature. And so, you know, this, what is right to me? It's the right of a son, and that is inheritance. Doesn't mean I don't get I do not get away with anything. But my judgment has fallen upon the Lord. So when Jesus was born into this world, and there's a great thought there. They've been on my mind as we've been reading through Genesis, and you know, we'll explore more of that as we go on. There's a wonderful understanding of knowing what the difference is between a son and a slave. And again, the son works. He has the work that the father has for him. That's a different work than the slave who's trying to work hard to become a son. And he can't. You cannot work hard to become a son. The son has to make you one. So when it comes to the justice of the world, when Jesus was born into this world, any thoughts of the world escaping justice? You know, are they going to get away with it? No more. It's terminated. And again, it's not there for us to see. Whether we see it or not doesn't matter. The redeemed and the wicked would have to eventually face justice. As the redeemed, I love to face the justice of God because I'm justified. But when it comes to the unredeemed, the justice of God is going to judge them and roll over them. For so long have the faithful been devastated and afflicted. Right, David writes in Psalm 73, I believe it's 73, that he saw the wicked prospering and he thought that he had, he writes this thought down that he had been faithful to God in vain. That he had strived to be faithful to God, and he's seen these people who could care less about God, are immoral, unjust, and they prosper more than him. And he writes that my foot almost slipped because I was envious of the wicked. And then he says, I went into the house of the Lord, and I saw their end. their end, right? I'm not going to see their demise. They're probably going to prosper as long as I live. But their end, however that goes down between them and God. In our world, the faithful are often afflicted. The faithful to God are usually not the Caesar, not the king, not the wealthy. And comparatively, you know, they're not the most powerful. So while the faithful are devastated and afflicted, the wicked prosper, they get away with injustice, they lie. But the truth was fulfilled, and the law fulfilled was born in Bethlehem. When Jesus was born into this world, any hope of them getting away with it was dashed. Go to Psalm 5. We'll probably be looking at a bunch of Psalms as we continue because we're reading them daily. If you're keeping up with the reading, and there have been many passages, of course, impressing me and opening my eyes to them. Look at Psalm 5:8. A number of David's Psalms are an appeal to God's justice. And here is one, Psalm 5:8. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. In other words, show me the way. There is nothing reliable in what they say. They lie. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. But nothing good there. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exalt thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. Favor, meaning grace, as with a shield. So, you know, David here, and it'd be confirmed, God would say this, of course, I'm going to rise up. Of course, I'm going to judge. Of course, they're going to be put down. When that is between him and them. But the sentence is coming. And as David wonderfully says here, let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Not that let all who materially prosper be glad, but those who just take refuge in you. Yeah, the wicked prosper for a while. And yeah, there's injustice in the world, and there always will be. But there is an end to it, and it will be judged. No one's getting away with anything. So when if I'm tempted to say, you know, maybe I'll kind of lie a little, cheat a little, may not be as forthright, as gracious, as honest, as truthful, and maybe get a little more for myself. There's nothing to get, right? What is important, what is really of prosperity here is to take refuge in him, because all that is wrong, all that is injustice is going to be judged. So why take part in any of it, even the smallest part? And say, I got away with something. What did you get? See, but what's eternal, what is forever is when you stand in the truth when it's hard. Like everybody stands in it when it's easy. But stand in it when it's hard. And that was our Lord to a T. My justice is with God. Right? He's just so weakened and I don't know, heartbroken, but it really the pressure upon him was immense. And he trusted in the Father. So the sentence is coming upon the world. It's only a matter of time. Everybody in the world who has rejected God, again, nobody gets away with anything. And this gives power to our faith, that though we may be afflicted and unfairly treated, vindication is as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow. I will be vindicated. It may take my whole life, but who cares? My time on this earth is just my little tiny infancy. I'm living forever. I have to remind myself of that very truth when I think, you know, I look back at my life and think of the years that I wasted. You're starting to smarten up a little bit after 50 years old and be like, you know, why didn't I smarten up earlier? I've only got a short time to go. But the whole thing is a short time. This is just the beginning. So will we wait upon the Lord? Wait for the way of escape. Be faithful, be obedient, and wait. So what is just and what is right will be given to every person. The powerful in our world pervert justice. They attempt to eradicate it. And they are so, I mean, I don't know. I don't understand why people can't see through them. To me, I see these people lying in their hypocrisy, and then they get millions of people vote for them. What are you doing? But they're promised free stuff, and they believe that. Oh, I'm going to get tons of free stuff. Oh, that's right. I always love I even saw the interview where the government, the feds, gave out free money in the city of Detroit. They just gave out money. And these people went down and got the money, and some conservative reporter went down there and said, who gave you this money? And they said, Obama gave me this money. And they said, where'd Obama get it from? And they stopped, and they were like, I don't care. You know, I don't know where he got it. If Obama gave you all this money, was it his, or did he get it from somewhere else? And one side or the other. There's liars on both sides of the aisle. These liars, they paint a veneer. Like the Pharisees were a beautiful example of this, the priests. They paint a veneer of justice around themselves while inside they're full of injustice. Jesus saw right through it, right? He's the first. He looked right at those people and saw to the core of what they were. You're a whited sepulcher. There's dead bones inside you. And Jesus will bring justice. He already has at the cross. When he's born, there's no way he's not making it to the cross. It's predetermined. Again, that confuses us because he's tempted in all things as we are. And so, you know, is it a possibility? If there's a temptation, there's always a possibility. But in predestination, there's no possibility. It has to happen. And so until his second coming, men have a chance to choose for his justice. Freely, you and I can choose for it. And upon which time, when he does come, he will exact justice in the form of judgment. And the second coming, he comes with it. It's a vicious coming. It's filled with a lot of death and a lot of judgment. Now, if I choose justice in this world, in my life, I will suffer. In an unjust, fallen world, if you always choose the way of justice and fairness, you will suffer for it. But all men who reject his justice will be judged by it. They will either love it and move under it, or they'll be broken to pieces by it. In the book of Daniel, I believe it's in Daniel 2, that the Lord is described as a rock that breaks. You know, that image that Nebuchadnezzar seen of the feet of iron and clay and so on, that big statue, all those kingdoms that it spoke of, says that rock is going to destroy it and break it to pieces. Now, so, and verse 5, go back to Isaiah 42. Each of the servant songs is followed by a confirmatory comment. So the first four verses are the declaration. It's really a biography, a very short one, a biography of the suffering servant. And then in verse 5 through, I believe it's 9. I can't remember exactly. It might just be 7. That now God confirms it. And when God confirms it, he's really bragging about himself. So here comes the promise, and here's why it can't falter. That starts in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So did your parents make you? Well, in a secondary cause, they made your body, but really God is the one who made it. Just because God uses secondary causes, meaning all life here has a secondary cause, meaning, you know, like plants come from seeds and stuff, and it all occurs because God has set it all in motion. So almost like the rain cycle, you know, once God started that, it continues through human history. So he owns every cloud and every drop of rain, and he owns every person. Though they create, we procreate. And, you know, and God gives us breath. And so the immaterial part of us and the material part of us come from God. And so this is God creating. And really what he's saying here is, look, I've created everything. There's nothing out there that I haven't created. And all, even those who rejected me, those who oppose me, those who do evil, I have created them. And he's in so much control that he comes in this world as an infant. Right? Completely vulnerable. Even Herod wants him dead. And you know, sends his soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all the boys, the young boys. So God has created everything and controls everything. So much in control that he could come into this world as an infant and continue to control it. No one and nothing has life outside of him. So when he says, look, I'm going to do this in my world, what in his world could possibly say, you know, we're going to stop you? Though many say it, who could do it? Now, see, when you're thinking about human beings, say, I could make something, say, that could oppose me. Like, you could have children and they could oppose you. But there's something different about us and God. When God creates, he's not in time. So this look down the card is a time thing. It doesn't work. It never dawned on me why it didn't work. But looking down the card is a time is like looking into a crystal ball. Let's say God's really quick with his crystal ball because he's really smart. But when God creates and then he's going to look down the card as a time, there's a fraction of a second where he doesn't know what's going to happen. In other words, I'm going to look. Oh, look, who's a believer? That doesn't work with God. For God to make means to control. Nothing is outside of his will. And this confused theologians greatly. Especially Augustine of Hippo is the most influential theologian on the church. You know, he is. And he just had to conclude that God needed sin because he couldn't put it together. If God is in control of everything, how can there be sin? How can there be fallen man? How can there be anything outside of his will? And you and I can't understand that. What we do know is when God creates, he's outside of time. Everything that he foreknows, predestined, it has to happen. Yet, we believe in him by our own free will. We're not forced to. So the Calvinist goes one way. The Arminianist goes the other side. They're both right. And no one knows how to put them together. So we don't understand all that. That's great. It really is great. Because you're not meant to. And How could we have an infinite, transcendent God and not have anything about him that's a mystery? make no sense at all. In fact, the most important thing should be a mystery. Because they're just too wonderful. As a psalmist writes that, I forget what psalm it is. But he says, you, God, you just do things that are too wonderful for me. So what do we pull from it? God's in control of everything. So look, if his promises, can they be undone? I say no. But for many reasons. No one is powerful enough to overcome him. But it's also true that everything in this world that could oppose him was created by him. And he knew everything. All right, we'll be honest. He created all of this. So why would he create something that could undo his doing? But then he'd be opposed to himself, right? Every time you try and answer a question about infinity, you get 8,000 more questions that can't be answered. You always run into a bottomless pit. Nothing happens that is outside of his control, even sin and evil. So when bad things happen in my life, opposition happens in my life, things don't go the way that I want or I expected, things get hard, death is upon me, whatever. He created it. And he's in control. Jesus Christ was predestined to go to the cross. He was predestined to suffer. Predestined to die. Also predestined to be resurrected. And, you know, Christ is elected, foreknown, and predestined. What are you and I, everybody in the body of Christ, elected, foreknown, predestined? And we're sons and daughters. Nothing can go wrong. I mean, everything can go wrong. You know what I mean? But I trust, I wait, I do his will. Nothing but beauty can come out of that eventually. Nothing happens. Everything will come to justice. Everything. So God says, right, thus says God. God says, so I say. Nothing can overturn what I say. Nothing can make any part of what I say untrue. I made everything. Everything comes from me. So how could anything not be in accordance with my purpose? Now, in any given situation, God's purpose may be difficult to determine. What in the world are you doing here? Don't know. I mean, all of us have faced that, and some of us on a grander scale than others. But we face things that we just don't understand. I mean, we get it, right? If you love you guys here, you get it. You love the Word. You love His plan. You know what you're supposed to do. When you're suffering because of your own stupid decision, you understand. You don't say, God, I don't understand why I'm suffering here. He's like, yes, you do, stupid. Of course you do. You sinned. You're reaping what you sow. You understand that. I don't go to God. You don't go to God with those questions. Why am I suffering for this sin? But when things are difficult and you don't understand why, that this is not a problem that I have caused. Maybe it's in my life or another life. Maybe it's in this world. Maybe it's with your nation. Maybe it's with your church. Who knows? Your family. Why in the world is this happening? And we can't know, and God's not going to tell us. I'm really digging the videos that come from Bible Project and the readings that we're doing. And several that they do about Bible narratives. And John there, I think his name's John, the head guy, he's got a lot of schooling in Old Testament history and Hebrew. He reveals that in biblical narratives there are big holes. God doesn't fill in details. In fact, the narrative gives us more questions than we had before we read it. And, you know, God is, you know, there's big things that God doesn't reveal. And so he's inviting us to come to know him more. So what's going to happen? You know, why is this happening? Well, God's going to accomplish his good pleasure, and you'll get to see that eventually. And it may take till heaven till you see it. So what? Again, this life in this on this earth is the beginning. It's just my tiny infancy. So when he says that he called Jesus in righteousness and he has elected us in the same way, to walk in righteousness in his world is proper. To not do it is downright foolishness. As he said, I've called him. Oh, he's coming next, sorry. First, look at verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. Now, you notice that the translators don't use a capital Y for the you in this sentence. Because it's, well, is it clear? Is the Lord talking about the servant still? Or is he talking about you and me? And in fact, well, we can't determine it. I mean, grammatically, we can't determine it. But it would seem that I have, you know, in context, he's talking about the suffering servant. But we can also say that, of course, as the Lord was called in righteousness, you and I were elected, Ephesians 1:4, so that we would be one and two. What are they? Holy and blameless. We're called in righteousness, and so is our Lord. So if God has created everything for his purposes, everything, and called you and I in righteousness, it is the most idiotic thing to not walk in that righteousness, you know, to desire to set my heart to it. He created everything in this world. He created me, and then he called me for the purpose of righteousness, just as he called the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life of our Lord reveals everything and success of that life. Not a life that has a lack of suffering, but success in a different way. And I'm called in the same exact way, foreknown in the same exact way, elected, predestined in the same way. It would be absolute foolishness to know that and not do it. So when we do commit to righteousness, he promises us. So I say, all right, Lord, I get it, and I believe in you, and I'm learning about you, and I love you and your word. I am going to walk in righteousness. I put my heart to it. I'm going to fail at times, but I'm going to put my heart to it. I'm forgiven, and when I fail, I can get right at it again without guilt or condemnation. So, what does God say here? I am the Lord who have called you in righteousness in verse 6. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. What a promise. And it's tender, hold you by the hand. Right? That, Isaiah is writing poetry. He uses imagery a ton. Right? Hold you by the hand is what? It's intimacy. It's personal. It's tender. It's I care. And watch over you. Same thing. Never take my eyes off of you. A promise like that from a person is one thing. If they're a great person, it's an awesome promise. But from God, it's the ultimate promise. I've called you in righteousness, and when you head off in righteousness, I hold you by the hand. I watch over you. You know, and righteousness can mean, you know, if we talk about the avoidance of sin or, you know, the resisting temptation. But I think again of Abraham, that when Sarah told him to cast out Ishmael, he had to do it. There is no way that those two boys could have grown up in the same home. Not to the... with the significance of Isaac. Isaac is the heir. Ishmael is not. And you say, well, Ishmael. And Ishmael has no excuse not to believe in God. Because once they're kicked out and they can't find water and they're about to die, God appears to Hagar yet again. He says, open your eyes. There's water right here. And he tells her, I am going to bless your boy and make him a great nation. And he was. You think Hagar didn't tell him? Oh, by the way, Yahweh Elohim told me that you were going to be a great nation. Of course he did. Him and all his descendants have one excuse to reject God. Yet they did. And so in walking in righteousness, you know, does Abraham want to get rid of Ishmael? He does not, but he has to. And his house is better for it. He is better for it. And in fact, Ishmael is better for it. He wasn't going to become a believer in that home. He needed to be separate from there. And it prospered him. Because he's going to be a worldly man. And that he was a better worldly man being separate from that home. So my point is that God is going to lead us to give up things. It's not only the resistance to temptation that is current, but it is also and I mean good things. If they might be good things, it might be, obviously, if it's a sinful thing, it has to go. But even things that you say, well, you know, I don't see any reason why I shouldn't hold on to this. And God says, well, I've got something better for you. And whatever you're holding on to there, if I'm prompting you to get rid of it, what I'm going to give you is better. And where you're going to go is better. What you're going to see is better. Your maturity is going to be better. So I've called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So, well, that can't be me, right? I can't be a light to the nations. Or can you? Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said that we were the light of the world. Can I be a covenant to the people? You're not the establisher of the covenant, but you bring it. You and I carry the gospel within us. We carry the covenant. And we can give it to people. So we see here, as I close, I just got a minute, the Father did not call the Lord Jesus to righteousness and then leave him to his own devices. Nor does he to you and I. Go out there and impress me. He doesn't do that. He says, you want to walk in righteousness? Let me show you how. I'll grab you by the hand and I'll watch over you. I'll empower you. In fact, it's the only thing I'm going to empower you in. Jesus became like us in every way, yet without sin. To express his deity during the incarnation would be to infinitely distance himself from us. I mean, even a little bit. If he said, well, I'm only going to use like a little bit. There's no such thing as a little bit of deity anyway. It's, you know, it's like half of infinity. No such thing. So he chose not to do this. The king lived just like his subjects. This insight is new for me. It excites me. The words are the same. I'm just seeing it differently. Christ is making a kingdom for men, mankind, not for angels. Angels are servants of it. Right? They're not sons. Angels are our servants. But we've been made sons. He's calling many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. So he didn't live as deity here on earth. He lived as a man. The king lived like his subjects in their temptations, in their weaknesses, in their frailty, their finite existence, facing their problems and issues. And by so doing, he can invite us into a kingdom that he made for men. How you live is not different in heaven. Holiness on earth is holiness in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, right? In heaven is holy, but you are, and I called to be holy. It's the same holiness. We are now possessors of the kingdom in our hearts. We have it. We've been transferred into it. Colossians 1:13. We're sons, we're heirs, we're members of the kingdom. We sit with him at the right hand of God. So God tells me now, you live now as if you're in the kingdom amongst this world that is not the kingdom. And I say to him, but I'm not God. You know, you're asking me to live as something that I can't be. You used your deity. If he said I only used a little, I'd be like, well, what do I got? I'm so far from deity, it's ridiculous. I am weak, finite, frail. I have to learn. I have to grow. But my Lord did all of that. He had a growing stature as a man. He had a growing wisdom. He had to figure it out. And he did. When he figured out who he is, it's amazing to me. As he figures out who he is and what he's supposed to do, and he trusts in God, he does what we do, what we're called to do. Hence, we can be called to be in his image. The king lived just like his subjects. He's tempted in all things, weak, frail, finite, facing our problems and issues. Then he says, I have overcome the world. And I've overcome the kingdom of darkness. I've overcome the world. I've overcome sin. And because I have, now you have. I've gifted you with this. So he can invite us into a kingdom that's made for man. Man who have overcome the world in the flesh. But certainly not through my works. Through his. So, you know, as king, we're not like ornaments in the kingdom. In other words, God could say, well, look how gracious I am. I put these losers in my kingdom, and they're blessed. Okay, what do they do? Well, we can't have them do anything because they'll ruin the kingdom. If they open their mouths or do one thing, they'll ruin it. So we put them there kind of like statues. Don't talk, don't move, don't touch anything. Because you'll make it unholy. That's not a kingdom. See, he put us in the kingdom and he said, live and walk and do and think. Be a person in the kingdom. Act. Touch everything. Right? Do everything. Speak. So we're not there ornamentally. We're not just to exist, to live and move and function in the kingdom in conformity with his substance. The substance is Christ. And I have him. Lord, it's so beautiful. And there's much said about it. You know, this kingdom obviously brought it into the world. And now in the new covenant in his blood, you and I possess it. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. Thank you for our Lord and Savior who through his death, burial, and resurrection has made us alive together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please tell us why.